No, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. If you're first time with us and you don't know who I am, my name is Jeff, and I do have the privilege of being the lead pastor here. We've been going through a series in the Bible in the book of Nehemiah, so if you go ahead and turn to that. If you do not have a Bible, there is one in the colorful pocket in front of you that you are more than welcome to use. And I would recommend looking up Nehemiah in the table of contents because it's a little small book and it can be hard to find. We're going to be studying together this morning Nehemiah chapter 3. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, or this book, I should say, in particular, the book of Nehemiah, and if you've read through the book of Nehemiah before, I'm going to guess that you probably skipped over chapter 3. On the face of it, it is a very boring section. I'm just going to be upfront about that. It's a long list of various sections of the wall being built, various names that have no meaning to us about who built particular sections. Like, this is not a chapter that you go to when you want to have your emotions affected by the truth of God. And it's not like you walk down, you know, my wife walks down the stairs and she just sees us just weeping over Scripture. Like, what are you reading? Oh, I'm reading the list of names. You know, like, no one does that. You know, and preachers, they typically have different kinds of scriptures that they love to be able to preach. So some prefer, you know, just they love to get into the Gospels. Other prefer the Psalms. Many of my friends prefer the letters of Paul. I'm pretty sure I can say with confidence that I don't think anybody would say, yeah, give me Nehemiah 3. That's what I want to preach on. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon preached on Nehemiah 3, to be honest with you. So this is uncharted territory, for me at least. Yet, as I've been studying this chapter for the past several weeks in preparation for the sermon, I believe there's actually something quite profound that God wants to say to us through these verses. And not just profound in general, I think there's something that is very important for us to hear in our culture today that is being said about in these verses. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the first 12 verses so that we get a flavor of what's going on. We'll unpack the whole thing as we go. But I'm just going to start by reading the first 12 verses, and I'm going to pray for God's help as we seek to understand this important text. This is the word of God in Nehemiah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated and set its doors. They consecrated as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hanel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to him, Zachor, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasaniah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set it on its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakas, repaired. And next to them, Melisham, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshkabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bina, repaired. And next to them, the Toikites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. Judea, the son of Peshias, and Meshullam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the gate of Yeshaniah. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite, and Jadon the Maronite, the men of Gibeon and Mitzpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them Uzzel, the son of Hariah, repaired, and they restored the Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Raphai, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to him, Jedidiah, the son of Ureph, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Happarish, repaired. Malachiah, the son of Haram, and Hashab, the son of Pathath Moab, repaired another section of the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Hilesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. Let's pray that God bless the reading, now the preaching of his holy word. God, as we come to a text like this, it certainly seems very far removed from our lives here in South Philly. Some of these words that I just said, I probably have never said before in my life. This is a very strange text that seems to be easier to pass over, and yet, God, there's something profound that you're saying. So, Lord, I pray just for help for me, Lord. You know my weaknesses. You know how I cannot do what you have asked me to do this morning, and that is explain these things clearly apart from the help of your Holy Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, please just come and aid your weak vessel, and may we all hear, as a result of hearing what you're about to say in the next 30 or 40 minutes, may we all leave here with a greater clarity of who you are, who we are, and what you have created us to do. Lord, I also just want to remember every church this morning that gathers in your name. I pray that you would bless the preachers as they preach your word. I pray that you would bless the people as they gather to sing your praise. Would you grow them and build them, Lord? Thank you so much for the gathering that's going to be taking place this Thursday with about 100 church planters all around the greater Philadelphia area down at Xfinity Live, Lord God. We praise you for what's going to be done there. We praise you for the people from the Liberty Church Planting Network and the Assemblies of God and the Presbyterian Church of America and the Christianary Missionary Alliance and unaffiliated people, Lord. We pray that you would just strengthen and build your church, Lord God. Thank you for the small part that our church is being able to play and to be able to support and lead that effort. And I pray that you would just make the name of Jesus famous here in Philly for your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So this text chronicles how the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem was carried out. The list starts at the Sheep Gate and then moves counterclockwise. I thought it might be helpful to see a picture of what it is. So this is what is being built. So you see it starting there, kind of if you look at all the way to the top left, you see the Sheep Gate, and then it goes down counterclockwise around with each section and each people group being named. This wall work was broken into 45 different sections with 10 different gates built by over 40 different people groups. The walls were 40 feet high and 8.5 feet thick. This is nothing short of an amazing feat of ancient engineering. It is easy to see why no one felt that they could tackle this task for over 150 years, and the walls have just been left in ruins. This is a breathtaking undertaking. This was before modern machinery. Everything that was being built, this wall was going to be built by hand. There's no CAD or software to aid their design. And there was no means of sending messages to keep things coordinated, other than physically going and talking to someone. There's no text messaging to get a project update. There's no cell phone call that you could make just to grab someone. There wasn't even snail mail, if you can believe that. There was no mail. Can you imagine how hard it was to keep this project moving forward? This is an incredible undertaking. In many ways, as we read this, we should just be amazed at what was accomplished. But this section of Scripture was not divinely inspired by God to be recorded so that we could just be impressed. No, there's something here that God wants to impress upon us. What do we see happening in these verses? Here's what we see happening. When people come together with a vision for God's glory, great things can be done. That's what's happening as we read name after name, see section after section lifted. We see something being built. We see people coming together with a vision for God's glory, and something great is being done. Here's the effect that this text should have upon our hearts. It should cause us to dream about what we can build together for the glory of God. And so I've been telling this morning's sermon, building together. Building together. And there are three things that I want to highlight from these verses that I hope this morning give us a great vision of what God can accomplish through His church as we build together for His glory. The first point is this. If we want to build something together, we need to start with why. We need to start with why. It's not insignificant that our passage starts with priests consecrating what was about to be built. To consecrate something means to set it aside for service to God. And so right at the outset of the building of the wall, it is very clear why this wall is being built. This was not about just fortifying a city. This wall was being built to serve God. Now, how can a wall serve God? Well, we have to understand something of the history of the city. We have to delve into a little bit of theology. So I'm going to take us through a little bit of a journey of the Bible, if that's okay. And I just ask you to stick with me here as we go through this. It's going to be a little bit longer than a tweet, so we need to get our attention span pulled in. Going back to the very beginning of the Bible, in the first book of Genesis, God makes our first parents, Adam and Eve, and they live in harmony with God. Until one day, in chapter 3, they choose to doubt that God has their best interests at heart. And so they choose to rebel against God's rule and do what they want to do instead of trusting their Heavenly Father. And so with the rebellion then, sin enters the world. And Adam and Eve are taken out of paradise because rebels against God can't be with God. But such is God's great love that Genesis chapter 3 ends with Him making a promise to rescue His people and restore the relationship with Him that they had broken. See, our rebellion puts us against God, but God puts Himself for us. That's His amazing, gracious promise. And so we see then in Genesis chapter 12 that this promise begins to unfold as God takes a man who's living in a pagan land of Ur where there are a bunch of sun worshipers, and He takes this man out and says, I'm going to make you into a mighty nation of people that will praise Me. And this man, Abram, becomes Abraham, and the nation he fathers becomes the nation of Israel. But God making the nation of Israel was never meant to just be about Israelite people praising God. For God told Abraham, He says this in Genesis chapter 12, 3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Blessing means to experience sheer, unadulterated joy. That's what blessing is. Friends, God wants us to have joy. He wants to see all the families in the earth to experience blessing. And such is His great love that He knows the greatest blessing, the greatest joy that can come to us comes through finding our praise of Him. See, everything is less than God by definition, right? God is the supreme being. Therefore, while there can be other things that can make us happy and give us some sense of joy, only He, as the supreme being, can be our supreme joy. And so thus, the psalmist writes in Psalm 16:11, in Your presence there is what? Fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God is joy unparalleled. This is what Adam and Eve missed. This is what our sin blinds us to. Deep in our souls is this longing for joy. Our problem is that we don't know how to get it. And so we go to things that have only been created to make us happy, and we think that they're meant to deliver us to supreme joy, and so we get upset when they don't deliver, and we just keep chasing thing after thing after thing. See, when we take good things and try to make them ultimate things, we put a pressure upon them that they cannot bear. And so we expect our spouses to be our soul's greatest joy. We can expect rich fulfillment from what we do, from what we have, from who we know. And listen, there's lots of things that can make us happy. There's nothing wrong in finding happiness in things. I certainly delight in my wife. She's amazing. But my wife is not my God. God alone is joy unparalleled. Anything else that you seek to find ultimate joy in will only leave you disappointed. And this joy of praising God, this is what He wants for us. He wants us to find this blessing in Him, such as His great love for us. But this blessing of God for us to find our joy in Him was never meant just for us in Him. It was always meant to spread to all peoples, to all nations. Psalm 117, 1, praise the Lord, all nations, extol Him, all peoples. Psalm 67, 3 and 4, let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. See, God's glory is too great to stay with one people group. It has to spread to the nations. And so God raised up the nation of Israel for this purpose, to be His light to the nations. That's what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 42, verse 6. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. See, God has always been about His glory going all throughout the earth for the joy of all peoples. And He's always been about using people to be the light of His glory. See, Israel was meant to be a light to the nations, and Jerusalem was the capital city of Israel. And so Isaiah again said this, God establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise to the earth. Okay, this is why the priests are the ones starting out this building project. This is why they were setting aside these walls for service to God. Jerusalem was not just a city. It was meant to be a place for God's glory to shine out to the nations. This was their great why. And when people come together with this great why, with this great vision for God's glory, oh, incredible things can be done. Friends, this should be even more true for us, because on this side of the coming of Christ, we actually know the true Jerusalem. See, the city of Jerusalem was never meant to just be about a city. If you think about it, it'd be impossible for a city to fulfill all that God says in His Word that they are meant to be. There was very clearly layered meaning going on. And we see Jesus unpack this. In many places, one of my favorite places is in the book of John, chapter 4, when he has this encounter with a woman at the well. And so there's this woman, in Samaria, she's Samaritan, and she says to him in John chapter 4, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Jesus had done some crazy things, and so she's like, "Wow, I need to ask this guy a question. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say then Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So this woman was asking Jesus, who's right? Right? Where are we supposed to go? Where are we supposed to go? She must have understood enough about Scripture to know what it said about Jerusalem, but she said, "Hey, our fathers say it's over here. Who's right?" Listen to how Jesus replies. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." Friends, this is jaw-dropping and astonishing. This woman had wanted to know, where is it that we're to go to truly worship God? But Jesus doesn't direct her to a place. No, instead He teaches that true worship is not about a physical location, but a spiritual experience. God's looking for people to worship them in their spirits, not just go somewhere. And so this woman then says, "I know that the Messiah is coming, He who is called the Christ, and when He comes, He will tell us all things." This woman had a profound understanding of Scripture. She knew the promises of God that there would be this Messiah, this coming Christ, who would come and would teach the true meaning of Jerusalem, the true meaning of worship. And then listen to how Jesus closes this section. He says, "I who speak to you am He." Do you see what Jesus is saying? Since I have come, God is no longer worshipped in a place. God is worshipped in me. This is why after Jesus' resurrection, when His disciples said in Luke 24, 21, "We had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel," Jesus' reply was what? "Oh, you foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." See what Jesus is saying? You guys still don't get it. You're still waiting for me to come and do something in Jerusalem. But I didn't come for one people in one place. I came for all people in all places. I'm the true Jerusalem. I'm the way that you come to praise God the Father. Stop looking at a place and start looking to me. How God's glory is meant to spread to all nations is through Jesus Christ, who said what? "As long as I'm in this world, I am the light of the world." Who's the true Jerusalem? Jesus Christ is. He is the light of God to the nations. Jesus is the light of God who shows us God so that we can glorify God through our joyful praise of Him. But as Jesus said in John 9:5, it's up on the screen, look at the first part of that phrase. He says, "As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." See, Jesus being the light of the world had a time stamp on it. And so think about this. What is the light of God that is now present in this world now that Jesus has gone back to heaven? What did Jesus tell His disciples? "You are the light of the world." What did Paul write to the church of Ephesus? "It is through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." What is God? The eternal purpose of God that He's realized in Christ Jesus? What is it? So often when we hear that, we just think individually, oh, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Yes, that's certainly part of it. But what is the eternal purpose of God that he has realized in Christ Jesus? According to Ephesians chapter 3, it is the creation of the church. That the manifold wisdom of God, the multifaceted, the diverse, the amazing wisdom of God has been made known. It is the church that has been left by God on this earth to be the light of God to the nations. It is through what we teach about Jesus, through how we encourage people to follow Jesus, through our application and proclamation of the good news of Jesus in local churches, that the light of God is spread to every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. This is God's eternal purpose. Everything that God's been doing in history, his promise that he made to Adam and Eve, his calling of Abraham, his creation of Israel, his establishing of Jerusalem, his sending of Jesus, all this was leading to the formation of the church, for God gathering in from the nations a people for himself that would truly shine out his glory. And so it is through the church that we see what had been lost in the Garden of Eden by Adam and Eve, we see it truly restored. It is the church that is people brought together by God to proclaim the glory of God to the nations. Right? The church means assembly. It means gathering. It's not an institution. It's a people brought together. And that's not an excuse to, hey, it can just be me and Jesus. No, if it's just you and Jesus, Jesus isn't about just you and Jesus. Faith in God is never meant to be a private thing. It's meant to bring us together to a people. You're not a Christian until you're part of a people for whom the church, the Christ has died. I'm not saying that to be a Christian you need to be a member of a church, but every Christian is part of the church. There's no such thing as a churchless Christian. It doesn't exist. It's impossible. Because to be a Christian means to be part of the people for whom Christ died. It is the church that is the people of God brought together by God to proclaim his glory to the nations. So friends, what we're doing here, see, what we're doing here is we gather here. This is not about just being a nice community and support system for each other. Right? We're not just here to give kind of like, you know, some hopefully spiritual insights and inspiration. Friends, what is happening here is that the eternal purpose of God, what he has accomplished in Jesus through the forgiveness of our sins by his death on the cross, what is happening here is we come and hear about Jesus and are saved through faith in Jesus and continually grow in being transformed by Jesus. What is happening here is that we are experiencing glory. My preaching might not be that great. Our music is pretty good, but it's certainly not the most amazing thing you could hear. I'm not sure that we can just sit in our seats and think, oh yeah, this just feels glorious. But friends, we need to understand that regardless of what we feel is happening, God's glory is here. We aren't perfect. Perfect church won't exist until heaven. People say they don't like the church, but they like Jesus. I'm like, well, you're going to have a tough time in heaven because it's not just Jesus there. We aren't perfect. Not a perfect church. But God's glory is here. This is our great why. Talk to the parents for a moment. I think one of the challenges that we can have as parents is that we make our ambitions for our kids too small. We hope that they just grow up to be good people, maybe accomplish things in their career, maybe good athletes or whatever. That is too small. Give your kids a taste of glory. Teach them to treasure the local church. I think about my brother Andy, who's one of the most talented singers that I know, who gave up an opportunity that would have really set him on a track. It was to be in a famous play. And he gave that up because he's like, I don't know how I can tour around and do this thing and give my life to build the church at the same time. And looking back, he doesn't have any regrets. He has no regrets. Because the glory he's going for is deeper than just seeing his name on Broadway. Now, I'm not saying that you can't be a Christian and be on Broadway. Don't. I'm just using an example of what it looks like. I'm so proud of so many of the young parents here. Sometimes when you have young kids, you just be temptation just to kind of be like mother hen and, you know, cluster in and shut down the weekends. And I love seeing Titus McCurley on Jesse's back. She's serving all over the church. You know, he was here, what, 5 days after his birth or something like that, crazy like that? They're setting from the earliest days, hey, we're not going to have a baby and just check out church for a while. No, we're going to teach our infant about glory. Friends, may we be a church that believes that glorious things are happening here. This is our great why. This is what we're about. We're about the glory, the eternal glory of God. And as we pursue this great why together, here's the second thing that we learn from this long list of names. As we pursue this great why together, every name matters in this pursuit. Every name matters. As we take this tour along this wall, there are certainly some sections that are more prestigious than others. And typically in ancient literature, this is actually a very surprising list. Typically they would just kind of hit the highlights. But here you see all kinds of different things being named. And so you have the Tower of the Hundred. Sounds pretty impressive. And then right after that comes the Fish Gate. You know, you have the Broad Wall mentioned. And after that, the Dung Gate gets talked about. You know, I don't know about you, but if my name's going down history, like, I don't want to be associated with dung. You know, I mean, that's just... But that gate needed to be built, didn't it? That gate mattered. And by being included on this list, what God is showing us is that something as simple and as seemingly mundane as a dung gate is just as important as the Broad Wall. See, as we build together, what matters is not what part we play, but that we are playing a part. As we build together, it doesn't matter what part we play. It matters that we are playing a part. And we're all called to play a part, right? It's not like just the nobles and the priests who get mentioned here. No, there are servants mentioned. There are merchants mentioned. There are guild members mentioned. Guild is like the ancient equivalent of unions. So Nehemiah used unions. All the true streeters said amen. Verse 12 says, even mentions what? That one guy had his daughters on the wall. That'd be unheard of to mention women in any kind of official document. And unheard of for women to be working like this. But in God's eyes, everyone matters. There are no insignificant people when it comes to building something for His glory. So we see being written down here is really what we see being carried out in the New Testament, isn't it? As it talks about the church being the body of Christ. And so what did 1 Corinthians 12 say? As is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Right? Like, just like every part of the body matters, so too every person in God's body matters. There are obviously different roles that we all play. But what matters is not the part that we're playing. What matters is that we're playing a part. And so, you know, you look at a part, for example, like mine, it's pretty visible. I get up in front of the church every Sunday. You don't have to guess about what I'm doing. It's very clear. But guess what? If other people don't show up on a Sunday to play their parts, then this doesn't happen. So if the sound person doesn't show up, you can't hear me. If the audiovisual person doesn't show up, you won't know what words we are singing. If the music team doesn't show up, we won't be singing, because you certainly do not want me leading us a cappella. If the sub team doesn't show up, this place is a mess. If the hospitality team doesn't show up, none of you are listening to me because you're all growling with hunger and are probably falling asleep too because you haven't had your caffeine. If the ushers don't show up, new people won't be greeted and they'll have no idea what's going on. Oh, and the offering plate won't be passed. We won't collect any money and we'll go bankrupt real fast. If the children's ministry workers don't show up, the next generation isn't raised up and the church dies with us. You know how many parts it takes for this church to work? And I'm just talking about Sunday morning. I mean, I haven't even started talking yet about our small groups or our recovery groups or our women's group or our guys' night or our outreaches. And I haven't even started talking about how each one of us are called individually to be disciple makers, using our lives to help make and mature disciples of Jesus. Friends, it's all hands on deck. And every hand that is given is valuable. One of the things that I love about my job is that I get to hear people's stories firsthand about how God has changed their life through Christ Church. And one of the things I love hearing about those stories is they usually don't start with, hey, when you preach that sermon. Now, I'm really grateful for the encouragement that I get about my preaching. I certainly work hard to prepare and try to be a benefit to you. But there's so much more going on in this church than just people showing up and watching me use my gift. I love seeing and hearing about how many of you are using your gifts to build this church. And so I love hearing the story about this person reached out to me and became my friend. And here's how their friendship has changed my life. This person came over and helped me with a project when I was just about to sit and quit at life. And it might seem simple, but it was the hands of God to me in that moment. This person was just there to hear my cries. You know what? They didn't even say anything, because they know sometimes it's better to listen than to speak. And they just cared for me through their presence. This person gave me an encouraging word that I needed at the right person moment. This person loved me enough to be honest with me and challenge me about something that I need to hear because they cared about me too much to not be honest. You know, here's the difference that being in a small group and forming relationships there has made in my life. Friends, the list goes on and on. I've never been part of a community like this. And so you might not feel like your life is that big a deal. You might not feel like you're doing much. But as you give yourselves to building the church in various and diverse ways, know this, God sees you. God knows your name. And whatever you do for him is never considered insignificant by him. Every name matters. And regardless of the role we play, every name matters as long as we're playing a part. Which takes us to point number three. Not only do we need to start with why and does every name matter, but we see this. We gets done more than me. What we see as we study these things is that we see that we, people brought together, gets done a lot more than just me. We live in a culture here in America that really worships individuality and individualism. And I think there's no clearer example of this than kind of like our cult-like following of celebrities. I mean, just think about the reality TV show industry. Am I making you feel bad if you watch reality TV shows? I do wonder sometimes why you don't think more about your life than watching other people live. But regardless of that, the point is that, think about it, it's just what's happening there. We're watching individuals and we're just drawn to celebrating them. I mean, this is like the whole Kardashians lifestyle is funded on worship. People watching them. It's unbelievable, right? We love our celebrity actors, our celebrity musicians, our celebrity sports stars. You know, and there's been many dangers that have been written about, not even just by Christians, but by secular psychologists and sociologists that talk about the dangers of celebrity culture, so how it can lead to various things. But I think one of the greatest dangers is how it has infected the church and has made us a people who forget that we're about a people. And we start thinking of ourselves as terms of just only individual persons. Life is about me and Jesus and the great things that I'm going to do for him. Now listen, there's lots of individuals on this list. Your name matters to God. He knows you and celebrates the individual work that you do for him. Yet, if these people weren't willing to coordinate their efforts and build something together, this wall never gets done. Right? If everyone's going for celebrity status here, if everyone's just going off trying to do their great thing, their great ministry for Jesus, this wall never gets done. It was coordination. It was people coming together and saying, I'm not going to make it about me. I'm going to make it about we. Because we gets done a lot more than me. You know what's one of the really amazing things about this list, if we were to read through the entire thing? It'd be whose name you don't see mentioned on this list. Can you guess what is the one name that you don't see mentioned on this list? Nehemiah. Nehemiah's name does not get mentioned. In verse 16, there's another Nehemiah mentioned, but it's very clear that it's not him. See, Nehemiah knew that this building project wasn't about him. He wasn't out here just to build a monument to me. He wanted to make sure that the history got recorded in such a way that he's not made out to be some kind of hero or celebrity. He wanted to make sure the whole team got recognized because he recognized that he needed others. If it was just about me and what I did, then this would never get done. And so that's why, because of Nehemiah's commitment to do something through a people instead of just through himself, that's why even though Nehemiah died, his life work lived on. See, if you make life about you, then when you go, you are over. But when you build something together with a people, when you live for we instead of me, well, what you have built lives on through them. And through the church, it lives on for eternity because the church exists for all eternity. My dad has this quote hanging in his office that he says was a comfort to him on many a dark night as he sought to build a church and often felt inadequate to the task. It's by the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, who says this: "Our lives are but like seconds in the tide of this great time of ours, which is itself but a second in the great duration of eternity. Because the good old cause does not seem to prosper for a single day, and the kingdom does not come to Christ in my short life, shall I sit down and weep? No, I am but one among millions who shall achieve the divine purpose. One little coral insect, helping to pile up the rock, on which by and by shall grow the cedar and the palm trees and the lovely flowers. And the wind shall waft across it, its insects in every gale. I will do my work, though it is beneath the waves. I will do my work and die, and others shall do the same. But the rock is rising, and God's purpose is being accomplished." Do you see what Pastor Spurgeon is saying? If we truly have a vision for God's glory, then we need to be about building His church together. God's eternal purpose in His church to be a light of His glory to the nations. That purpose is marching on. That rock is rising. The only question is, are we taking place in what God is doing, or are we settling for something less? The rock's going to rise, friends. Are we helping to build that and be part of something that's bigger than ourselves, that will far outlast ourselves? Or are we building something small that's just going to be done when we're over? I think often our problem is not that our dreams for ourselves are too big, it's that they are too small. We're thinking just in terms of me and my lifetime. Friends, what would it look like to leave a legacy for generations? I was thinking about this the other day. I was talking with a pastor who was just giving me some history of various churches in Philadelphia. I tell you what, nothing gets me more excited about God than church history. Friends, there's been work that God's been up to in the city of Philadelphia long before we got here, that if Jesus doesn't come back soon, will last long after we get here. We're just one little coral insect building up. But guess what? The rock is rising. And that should give us faith for what we are a part of. But let's be honest. It can be so easy, can't it, to lose sight of this and get caught up in the daily grind and just live in terms of me instead of in terms of we. But did you notice whose names didn't get mentioned on this list? They got mentioned as a broad category, but their specific names were untold. In verse 5, it said what? "And next to them the Toyakoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord." These nobles go unnamed, but they don't go unnoticed. No, God sees that they are willing to sit on the sidelines and watch the work, but didn't want to get involved in the work. God sees that, and it's recorded to us today as a warning. I mean, I don't know about you, but this is like not how I want to go down. Be listed on the name of people who, these are the people who didn't build. That's not how I want to be remembered. And yet, sadly, the church, you know, has often been likened to a football game. 22 people on a field exhausted, and 1,000 people watching on the sidelines who are lazy. Yet, you know, I want to be clear as I'm saying this. This is meant to be a warning to us. Now, I'm so grateful that that's not true here. So grateful that we have over 90% participation rate of our church members in various aspects of church ministry. Very grateful for so many people who are not church members who still take an active part in building together here and are pursuing church membership. This is not meant to be a correction, but this is meant to be a warning. We live in an individualistic culture that's constantly selling us the idea that me is better than we. And so we're foolish if we think that our hearts aren't going to be drawn to potentially be self-centered. You know, we're going to be parents. We're foolish if we think that our children's hearts aren't going to naturally be drawn to be self-centered. Right? What are we teaching our kids about what matters most? Is it them, and our whole life revolves around them? Or is it, no, we're part of something bigger, and actually you're part of a family that's bigger. And so I'm not just going to respond to every cry immediately, because you're not my God. And I'm teaching you to be part of a unit. We go on and on. The point is that we can be tempted to be self-centered. Listen, I know this. That if I can be tempted to be self-centered and like, not want to build the church, and it's kind of my job to do so, I'm guessing that's probably true for you too. And so, man, maybe just thought, man, it can just be a battle wanting to get up on Sundays. It'd be easier to sleep in. I don't feel well. Oh, I can identify with that. I just regret signing up for that ministry team. It seemed great on paper. I got excited in a moment, but now it's actually like, I got to get here at 8:30. Really? Again? Oh, man, it's the third week again? You know, we think that our schedule's just too packed. And so what happens, church is always the first thing to go. So our natural tendency is always to go inward and not outward. But friends, as we see the names on this list, my prayer for myself and for all of us is that we would be inspired and invigorated about the great things that God can do in this neighborhood as we continue to live out a vision for His glory. Commenting on this verse, Derek Thomas, theologian, said this: Christians who love God's church, and all Christians should love God's church, should find this chapter exciting and suggestive. Exciting because here we see an example of what the church can be, a powerful and united force, attempting and accomplishing great things for God. And suggestive because it tells us that this should not be an isolated incident in the life of the church, but a powerful incentive to learn from the example shown here and be equally busy fulfilling God's call for us in our own time. Christ Church, may we find ourselves seeking to be busy fulfilling God's call to us in this time. May we hear the echoes of saints from old, their names coming down to us from this list, and may it inspire us for us. Oh, our names are not going to be recorded on a list like this, but may they be written on people's hearts for generations to come, that what was built through Christ Church was more and more people who came to know, love, and serve Jesus, and generations are changed. Family trees are going in different directions, and the light of God spreads out to the nations through this local church. Friends, may we see, may our heart's desire be to see great things done for God as we seek to build His church together. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Nehemiah 3. We thank You for a list of names from which we could learn so much, from which so much more could be said. Who knew? But God, You knew, and that's why You had it recorded. And so we thank You for that. And we pray, Lord, that You would build a church here, Lord God, so that through us, Lord, the rock would continue to rise. And we would continue to see lives transformed by the glory of Jesus Christ. Oh God, give us vision for glory. Give us an ambition for our life that is bigger than us, that will outlast us. Give us a vision for ourselves. Give us a vision for our family. Give us a vision for our children that be greater than anything else this world has to offer. Give us a vision for Your glory, that we would see people from all nations come to Your praise. God, give us ambition for glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.